Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Let me say something about ambition. Ambition is not necessarily bad. Sometimes I think that people don't have enough ambition for the kingdom of God. Oh, ambition can be a good thing, and there's nothing wrong at all for wanting to be the best you can be for God. But selfish ambition is mostly concerned about having a successful image instead of striving for true success before God.
The topic of ambition is a tricky one for the Christian. So many believers strive to do good works and to do all things for Christ's glory. Yet this can lead to futile perfectionism that distracts them away from God. Today, Pastor David explains that though we should always try to live our lives better for Christ, ambition is a problem when it's motivated by selfish desires. When we're driven by ambition to elevate our personal image, then we've missed the mark. Instead, we need to die to ourselves. Now, here's Pastor David with today's edition of Enduring Word.
He wanted them to know that the blessing and power of God was still with him, even though he was in prison. He wasn't out of the will of God, and that the work of God was still continuing. Now again, I want you to put yourself back in the toga or back in the sandals of someone in the church of Philippi and think how they would think at this. When Paul was with us, he was singing praises to God in prison, and God sent a miraculous earthquake and freedom from prison. Now Paul's in jail in Rome, and you know what? He's not freed. What's wrong with Paul? Has he lost some of his faith? Is he no longer singing in prison? Is there something wrong with Paul now that he's stuck in prison instead of the way that he was miraculously freed when he was with us? And Paul says, no. I want you to know that my present circumstances have actually turned out good for the furtherance of the gospel. And I can tell you one way for certain that it turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. How about Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon? Paul wrote those during this Roman imprisonment. How many letters did he write during this Philippian imprisonment? None. He wasn't even there for very long. So God had a purpose for him there. It's important to see that God didn't waste Paul's time during the Roman imprisonment. God never wastes our time. Now, we might waste it by not sensing God's purpose for our lives at the moment or acting like God, you know, has gone on vacation or something. But I'll tell you, God never wastes your time. And God was not wasting Paul's time. Instead, his present circumstance was turning out, as he says there in verse 12, that it happened for the furtherance of the gospel. You know what I like about that? Paul doesn't even mention if he was being advanced, right? Hey, I'm being advanced. I'm being promoted. I'm being furthered. No, he doesn't even mention that. He's saying the gospel is being furthered. You know what? He didn't care about being advanced, and he assumed that the Philippians didn't care either. Their common passion was the furtherance of the gospel, and that's what they cared about. And how was it advanced? Well, look at it there in verse 13. It has become evident in the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. You see, the circumstances around Paul's imprisonment and his manner, the way he conducted himself in the midst of it, made it clear to everybody that he wasn't just another prisoner, but rather he was an emissary or an ambassador of Jesus Christ. This witness led to the conversion of many people, even some of the palace guard. Now, you know what's great about that? Paul could minister, Paul could be effective for the gospel in less than ideal circumstances. Isn't it funny that oftentimes we think that, you know, well, I can only really do successful ministry if I have all the circumstances going my way, you know? They can't hear me, or I have a cold, or it's too cold, or it's too hot, or it's too loud, or it's too quiet, or there's too many people, or there's too few people. Or, you know, there's always a reason we can come up with why we're not effective in doing the Lord's work. And Paul just says, you know what? It's evident and it's being effective. And you know, it just doesn't matter what the circumstances are. Matter of fact, Paul goes on to explain how it says there in verse 14 that most of the brethren had become confident by his chains. Paul's imprisonment gave the Christians around him, those who were not imprisoned, greater confidence and boldness. People would go and visit Paul because they could visit him when he was under house arrest, and they would see how bold he was, even though he was chained up for the gospel. They would see how joyful he was, and they would get convicted. This has happened to me on many occasions. I'll never forget the time when, you know, we get the phone call and you hear that somebody in your congregation had just gotten in a terrible traffic accident. Matter of fact, we'd actually driven by this car accident, a terrible head-on collision. And we said, wow, you know, feel bad for whoever was in that accident. We even prayed for that unnamed person who was in the accident. And we found out just within an hour or so that it was somebody from our congregation in that accident. And you go and visit that poor woman there in the hospital, and you've probably heard this story before, they end up encouraging you more than you encourage them. Well, it was that way with Paul repeatedly during his Roman imprisonment. Oh, Paul's in chains. Let's go visit Paul. He must be really down. You know, try to put on a brave face for Paul. We don't want to bring him down or anything. And people would go and visit him, and they'd see Paul. Well, praise the Lord, brother. I'm so glad you're here. You know, and then Paul's leading a discipleship group with these Roman soldiers and these people from the palace of Nero and all the rest of it. And they would be encouraged, and they would become confident. They saw that Paul could have joy in the midst of such a trial. They saw that God would take care of Paul in such circumstances. God's taking care of Paul and he's in chains. And somehow I doubt that God will take care of me and I'm free. How crazy is that, they would think, and they'd become confident. And then they would say, God is using Paul even though he's still imprisoned. And they'd say, what excuse do I have for not being used of God? So you see how God was using it. Now get the bigger point here. Paul wants to assure the Philippians that God is still using him because they might have their doubts about him. Now, verse 15, this is amazing. Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, hoping to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. This is an amazing passage. Look at how it begins. Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife. Paul knew that some people were out there preaching the gospel because they had a competitive heart and they wanted to surpass Paul in the ministry. They wanted to promote their own name and their own place above Paul. You could almost see how this would work. You know, if you hang around the Philippians, you see, man, the Philippians keep talking about this Paul guy and how much they love him. And the inner unspoken thing, nobody's so carnal to actually speak these words, but we think them. I wish that they would love me that way. And they would enter in this almost secret competition of hearts. And Paul knew that there were people out there preaching Christ from envy and strife. And Paul knew something about those people. Paul knew that those people were glad that he was imprisoned. They felt, now we have a competitive edge over Paul in what they considered to be the contest of preaching the gospel. They were motivated, at least in part, by a competitive spirit, which, might I say, is all too common among preachers. I don't know what it is. Pastors, ministers, preachers, they often have a competitive spirit. Can I stand in front of you tonight and confess that before you? I'm just a competitive person. I'm playing table tennis with somebody, I want to win. You know, I'm playing foosball with somebody, I want to win. I don't like losing. And you know what? I have to resist it in ministry. I have to resist this desire of competition, and that it's something that I have to be aware of in myself and just try to beat down and keep down under the flesh. And I don't know what it is about the ministry. I don't know if it's of God or I don't know if it's of the devil, but there just seems to be this competitive attitude in many people in ministry. Now, Paul wasn't so critical or so cynical to believe that every other preacher had bad motives. He said that some also preach from goodwill. Did you notice that? Some from goodwill, right? He's not saying everybody's like that, but he knew that there were some out there. I don't know if it was two. I don't know if it was four. I don't know if it was 14. But Paul knew of certain men out there who felt that the ministry was a competition and they wanted to surpass Paul. And that's why he says here, the former, in other words, the envious ones, they preach Christ from selfish ambition. You see, those preaching the gospel out of wrong motives are infected with selfish ambition, which makes them serve, but I want you to notice what he says here, but not sincerely, as he says in verse 16. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely. Now, let me say something about ambition. Ambition is not necessarily bad. Sometimes I think that people don't have enough ambition for the kingdom of God. Oh, ambition can be a good thing, and there's nothing wrong at all for wanting to be the best you can be for God. But selfish ambition is mostly concerned about having a successful image instead of striving for true success before God. No, selfish ambition is the enemy, not ambition in itself. And these people, as they preach this gospel and as they had this competition, at least in their minds, against the Apostle Paul, look at what he says there in verse 12. He said, supposing to add affliction to my chains. Those who preached Christ from the wrong motive supposed to add affliction to Paul's chains. Their competitive hearts didn't only want to win for themselves, they also wanted to see Paul lose. They thought it was a competition, and they wanted to win. They wanted Paul to lose. You know, Paul's in prison now. Guess he's not starting any more new churches. You know, we just planted 3 new churches. You know, Paul's in prison now. He's not preaching much. You know, last month we brought 14 people to Jesus Christ. I heard Paul might have brought a couple slave girls to Christ in his imprisonment, but that's nothing. That was their attitude. They wanted Paul to endure the humiliation of having to admit that others were more effective than him in ministry. As if that would be a big thing for Paul. So you know what he says? He says right here, I don't care. They didn't understand that Paul honestly didn't care about the competition because he did not have a competitive spirit in ministry. Look at his attitude in verse 18. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice and will rejoice. These guys are almost strutting up to Paul. You know, Paul, we just founded 3 new churches this last 6 months. You know, you haven't done much when you've been in prison for the last 2 years, waiting for your trial before Caesar, and they're hoping to really stick it to Paul. And you know what Paul said with all the sincerity and joy in his heart? Hooray! 3 new churches planted. Oh, that's fantastic. Praise God. And they thought they were really sticking it to Paul, but Paul didn't care. He didn't even play that game. He said, I rejoice. I rejoice. Notice how emphatic he is about it in verse 18. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. They couldn't believe it, but Paul rejoiced. You know, A.W. Tozer wrote one of the most powerful little pieces about rebuking the attitude of competition that's common among those in ministry. And maybe you've heard it before, but if you've heard it before, it's time for you to hear it again. Listen to this. He says, Dear Lord, I refuse henceforth to compete with any of thy servants. They have congregations larger than mine, so be it. I rejoice in their success. They have greater gifts, very well. That is not in their power or in mine. I am humbly grateful for their greater gifts and my smaller ones. I only pray that I may use to thy glory the modest gifts that I possess. I will not compare myself with anyone, nor try to build up my self-esteem by noticing where I may be better than someone else in your holy work. I herefore make a blanket disavowal of all my intrinsic worth. I am but an unprofitable servant. I gladly go to the foot of the cross and own myself the least of your people. If I err in my judgment and actually underestimate myself, I don't want to know it. I purpose to pray for others and to rejoice in their prosperity as if it were my own. And indeed, it is my own. If it is your own, for what is yours is mine. And while one plants and another waters, it is thou alone that gives the increase. Man, that's it. You know what really defeats that competitive spirit in the ministry? What really defeats is just seeing that we're all on the same team. And, you know, you're on the same team and you're playing basketball and you score 10 points and it's the most you've ever scored in a game and you're so excited and another guy on the team scores 40 points. And if your attitude is, man, I hate that game. You know, he scored 40 and I only scored 10. Listen, what's the only thing that matters is that your team won. And look, here it is. Because you're on the same team, his success is your success. You should just be stoked. So that other church in town, that the other denomination, the one that sometimes you think is kind of weird, so they just seem to be blessed and growing and effective. Why gnash your teeth at it? Why not just say, oh, thank you, Lord, that we're all on the same team and that people are being won to Jesus Christ? And that's why Paul says, only, verse 18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Paul says, so you mean to tell me that because I'm in prison, people preach the gospel more energetically, motivated by my imprisonment? Paul says, all right, I don't care. He says, all I care about is that more people are coming to Jesus, and that's good enough for me. You know, I like Paul's attitude. He says, if you preach the true gospel, I don't care what your motives are. If your motives are bad, God will deal with you, but at least the gospel is being preached. But let's remember what Paul wrote in some of his other letters, like Galatians, where he attacked a false gospel. Paul said, if you preach a false gospel, I don't care how good your motives are. You're dangerous, and you got to stop preaching your false gospel. Your good motives don't excuse your false message. Well, listen. Paul's imprisonment could not hinder the gospel, but neither could the wrong motives of some people. God's work was still getting done, and that's why Paul's rejoicing there at verse 18. So look at his great confidence here, starting at verse 19. He says how confident he is in the present circumstances. He says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. I love Paul's certainty there. Verse 19, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Paul knew that the Lord was in control of all events, even though his imprisonment and impending trial before Caesar Nero made the whole situation look pretty dark. And notice what he connects his deliverance with. His deliverance is connected with their prayer. This will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer. He was confident because he knew that the Philippians were praying for him. His deliverance was connected to the prayer of the Philippians. So let me throw out a hypothetical before you. What if the Philippians stopped praying? Couldn't you say that Paul says, whoa, I don't know now. You stopped praying. Who knows how this might go? I was confident before, but now you stopped praying, and now I wonder. It's amazing how much God puts upon prayer. God forbid that we ever adopt that sort of fatalistic attitude. You know, listen, you know, what God's going to do, he's going to do. He's just planned it all out ahead of time, and there's nothing for us to do. And so, you know, yeah, I'll pray for fellowship with God, but it's not like prayer actually ever changes anything, because God's got his plan, right? I'll tell you what, you read this right here, and as far as Paul was concerned, if the Philippians prayed, he would be delivered. If they didn't, he's not so sure. He connected his deliverance with their prayer. Matter of fact, not only the prayer, though, I love how he words this here in verse 19. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You might say Paul recognized that it wasn't the prayer in itself that did it. It was the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But what sent the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ? It was prompted by the prayers of the Philippians. And therefore, he says, my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I will be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, notice this. Paul, in verse 19, is talking about deliverance, right? For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. And as the Philippians hear that, they go, oh, yeah, deliverance. Paul knows he's going to be released from prison. And then at the end of verse 20, he says, whether by my life or my death. And they realize, whoa, he means deliverance in two ways, right? He could be delivered from prison and walk out a free man, or he could be delivered from the bonds of this earth and walk as a free man into heaven. Paul says, I don't care. Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. That's all I really care about. I know that Jesus Christ is going to be magnified. Now, this leads Paul in now into verse 21, into one of the most dramatic statements that he makes, even though it hit hard upon the Philippians. I mean, they saw God work so many remarkable miracles of deliverance in Paul's life among them, yet Paul's admitting to them, you know what? God may not deliver me from this. Can't we say that there's really two ways that God delivers? Sometimes God delivers us from our problems, and sometimes he delivers us through our problems. Well, in Philippi, he was delivered from jail. Here, Paul's saying, I don't know if it's going to be from or through, but I'll be delivered. I know that. Then he goes on in this passage that I hope you've read it before. I hope these words sound familiar to you because they're some of the most glorious in the New Testament. He says here, starting in verse 21, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. We just kind of take a pause and a second look at that triumphant statement in verse 21, right? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, Paul knew that death was not a defeat to the Christian. It was merely a graduation to glory. It's a net gain for the Christian. And Paul's death at the time would be a gain in two senses. First of all, his death for the cause of Christ would glorify Jesus, and that's gain. Second, Paul would be in the immediate presence of the Lord, and that would be gain for Paul. Paul says, for me to die is gain. Now let me ask you, what can the world do to such a man? To such a man who says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. What is the world going to do to him? So the terrorist comes and holds a knife to his throat and says, unless you convert to Islam, we're going to kill you. And a man like Paul says, hey, to live is Christ, to die is gain. You can't do anything to me. It's a win-win situation. The world can do nothing to such a man. Oh, no, no, no. We're going to make your life a living hell then. Paul says, no, no, no. I got that covered. You see, to live is Christ. And wherever Christ is, it's not a living hell. I'm with him. So if I live, I'm with Christ. If I die, I gain. You can do nothing to me. By the way here, the idea that Paul would consider death a present gain argues against two doctrines. It argues against the doctrine of soul sleep. Some people believe that when you die, you sort of go into a state of suspended animation and hang out there for 20, 40,000, whatever years until you're resurrected and then you go to heaven. No, no, no. Paul would have said, to live is Christ, to die is to sleep with my soul until Jesus brings me home.
Well, that concludes the teaching portion of today's broadcast of Enduring Word with Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel of Santa Barbara. Join us next time as Pastor David continues teaching verse by verse through the book of Philippians. Again, you've been listening to Enduring Word, the teaching ministry of Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California. You can learn a great deal about Enduring Word by visiting our website. The web address is enduringword.com. That's enduringword.com. You can listen to the rest of Pastor David's messages from the book of Ephesians, as well as other messages taught from God's Word right from the main menu. Simply click on media at enduringword.com. Now, here's some important information about how you can visit Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Hi, this is Pastor David Guzik. Thanks for listening to Enduring Word. I count it a privilege to share God's Word with you every day. If you live in the Santa Barbara area or will be just passing through, I'd like to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara. We meet every Sunday morning at 9 and 11 a.m., and our midweek Bible study is every Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. I'd love to meet you in person.
Thanks, Pastor David. For more information, call us at 805-730-1400. That's 805-730-1400. Once again, you've been listening to Enduring Word with Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California, a listener-supported program. Please tune in next time as Pastor David continues teaching verse by verse through the book of Philippians, right here on Enduring Word.